I want to talk about the rainbow. And I'll just start out by saying what a rainbow is. It's basically sunlight, white visible light, if you will, that works against raindrops. Raindrops act as a prism. The light reflects off the drops, producing seven different colors, iridescent colors. And it's all part of what you might have heard about before, way back in your earth science class, when we talked about the electromagnetic spectrum. There's actually seven different kinds of light: gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet rays, infrared rays, radar, and then radio waves are all forms of light. And then in the middle there you have visible light. So visible light is not the only light that exists. Actually, there are seven forms, as I said, and visible light is 1/7 of those. And then light itself, visible light, is broken down into seven different kinds of colors there, providing a spectrum of colors. So what we see is only 1/7 of light, and then we see seven wavelengths of light in this color. I think it's interesting how we have the number 7 in there several different times. I'll say something about that in a minute. The rainbow then is a stunning and majestic expression of all these wavelengths and colors. When we see the rainbow, we're seeing that spectrum there. And it appears as an arc, but when viewed from a higher elevation, say from above, if you were able to get above the rainbow, it would look like a circle. The center of the circle is always in the sky opposite the sun. The viewer stands between the sun and the rainbow and always sees the rainbow at roughly a 42-degree angle. And that's why it always looks like an arc to us, is because we are always at a certain angle in proximity to the rainbow. The rainbow really is a perfect arc. It's a perfect circle. It touches both earth and sky and seems to be a seamless link between the two. I just think these are some fascinating little aspects of the rainbow itself. Number of times the number 7 is used in Scripture, and it is a number of sublime importance. I think it's more important or more significant than I know or that we can know. Most people believe, and I agree with this, that it is derived of a combination of two numbers, 4 and 3. The number 4 is symbolic of the elements of the earth: earth, wind, sky, and fire. And so there's the four elements of earth, and then combined with the three personages of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So what we have we have the four elements of the earth, and we have the triune God coming together in a complete work that is heavenly in design, but that is carried out on earth. And so their number 7 is significant in that way, as a perfect union of earthly completion and heavenly and divine completion. It therefore is often regarded as a sacred number. The circle, as I said, the rainbow technically is always a circle, is, in my opinion, God's favorite shape. It is seamless, it is endless, it is flawless, it conveys perpetuity, and as close as we have to come to understand God's own essential nature. Because like God, a circle has no beginning, no end. It has one singular definition. In other words, one center point, and all the edges of the circle are equal distant from that circle. Anything different than that creates something different than a circle. And it never changes. We never have a different definition of a circle over time. Even though the circles have been around for a long time, they're always the same. They're always circles. The rainbow is actually 7 concentric circles. In other words, you know, we have bands of these circles here put together, all bound and blended together, united perfectly, which again speaks to design, not accident. Whenever you see that kind of engineering, so to speak, you have to say that had to have come about by design. That couldn't have been an accident. The fact that the rainbow also originally and is directly a sign of the covenant between God and humankind underscores the manifold promises that are embedded in that sign there. We don't have just one, but we have many bound together as one. And that's what I want to talk about here tonight in our lesson. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 through 17 that Matthew had read for us, we see that God makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants, which is really all of us. We are all descendants of Noah in one way or the other, all of humankind. The rainbow is not the covenant itself. I want to be clear on that. It is a sign of the covenant. The promise is made between God and all the earth, but the rainbow is a sign of that promise. It's a sign of that covenant. It's something that reminds both parties of what happened, draws them together or draws attention to them, and keeps that promise alive. Whenever God uses sign of the covenant, because this is an expression that is not applied just to the rainbow, whenever God speaks about a sign of the covenant, what he's talking about is something that both parties in the covenant have in common historically. What I mean by that is some event happened in their past, and the sign of the covenant alludes back to that thing, but keeps whatever happened there alive into the future. And if you think about it, there's really four different signs of the covenant besides the rainbow that we see in Scripture. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. We have circumcision and Sabbath in the Old Testament. Well, what do they refer back to? Well, something happened. Obviously, in circumcision, something happened. In Sabbath, something happened. And then we have in the New Testament, we have two signs of the covenant. We have baptism and our Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Supper that we participate in. And both of those look back to something that happened. Your baptism obviously alludes to when you made the commitment to be with God and to walk with him in a covenant relationship. And then we keep that covenant alive by remembering the Lord's Supper. And what do when we remember this? Well, we remember what happened. We also look forward to what will happen, but we remember what happened, what was done so that we could have this covenant in the first place. The covenant then itself is a promise or an agreement. And in this case, we have what's called a one-sided covenant. No action is needed from the second party, as opposed to a two-sided covenant where equal responsibility is on both parties. I don't mean equal in scope, but both parties have something to do. God initiates this covenant, the covenant of the rain, the symbolized by the rainbow, I should say. God's promise, the covenant itself, is to never destroy all flesh, which means every kind of flesh or every kind of living creature, with water. He does later promise to destroy, however, with fire. In 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, in verse 5 through 7, Peter actually refers to all of this, if you care to read along. I said 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter 3, verse 5, Peter says, he's talking about those who are mocking and saying, you know, God's promise that he's coming again is long gone, and all the people have died that have heard that promise. But he says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then he goes on to say, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All right, so the difference here between what happened in the water and what will happen with the fire is essentially this. Water allows for rebirth. Even though it is destructive in nature, or certainly can be, as we saw in the flood, it does allow for rebirth. Fire, however, does not allow for rebirth. Fire destroys. And that's its purpose here in this context of judgment. Fire destroys, whereas water actually does allow for a new beginning. So part of this promise here, or part of the promise, is that God remembers what happened. He remembers the flood. He remembers his promise to Noah and his descendants, and really to all the earth. He remembers his promise specifically that he will not flood the world again with water to destroy it. That word remember there in context doesn't mean like God would have forgotten if he hadn't put the rainbow there, because God is very forgetful. Remember, he's got a lot of things going on. So some things slip as, no, that's not what we mean at all, right? What we mean here by remember is he takes action upon something. So remember, for ourselves here. When Israel was in Egyptian slavery and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not like he forgot it. It's that he took action on it. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, when it says that he will remember our sins no more when we are in covenant with him, it doesn't mean that he suddenly forgets all our sins, which I've heard so many Christians tell me. It's just not true. It is not biblical. God can't forget anything because he's God. But it does mean that he will not take action against those sins in the form of condemnation. So to say that he remembers our sins no more is another way of saying, I will not act upon what you did as if you were guilty because I have cleansed you through this blood of Christ. So we have a more accurate understanding of what remember means if we look at it in context. Obviously, the flood in Noah's day was a result of sin. The covenant, however, is the result of mercy. We're not saying that humankind will never again deserve to be flooded. That's not what we're saying. But that God will never take that course of action. He will spare the future world, and I'm saying future in respect to Noah's day, he will spare the future world from what he did to Noah's world. You might look at it in that way. And the rainbow serves as a promise, or as a sign of the promise, that the promise itself is real, that it will be kept, and that there is divine preservation of life on earth. In reality, if you think about it, the rainbow is not just a sign of sparing future death, but it's also a divine resurrection, or a sign of divine resurrection from the dead. And I like this lesson as it ties into what we talked about this morning, which is why I wanted to do this lesson on the heels of this morning's lesson. In essence, all of humankind died in the flood, save for a handful of people. And yet through direct and divine intervention, they were saved through that death. Saved through death, if you will. I mean, all of humanity is dying except for Noah and his family, but they were saved really through the providence and the intervention of God himself. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, for example, if you're still in 2 Peter, Peter says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You're seeing Noah there in a role of a type of a Messiah, a type of Savior. But he's not saving all those who died, obviously. That's not his role. But he is saving humankind. And he didn't save it through his own actions necessarily, except for the fact that he was a righteous man and God picked him to build this ark and to preserve humanity through his faithfulness and righteousness to God. So what we see is Noah is one, and then we have seven others, which is his family. So we have a number eight altogether. Now we have another interesting number in Scripture. In Scripture, the number eight always means a new beginning, a new cycle, a new power, a new dynasty, a new life. We always see that number being used in that way. If you think about the Sabbath, for example, it was at the end of the seven-day cycle. The Sabbath was the seventh day, corresponding to the seventh day of creation. But then you see the eighth day is a new day. It's the first day of the week. And it's not surprising to us to see that Jesus' church was established on not the seventh day, the end of an old cycle, but was established as a new cycle. In other words, as a new design, as a new generation, or as a new dynasty, if you want, or a new a new kingdom, a new power, a new life. We saw that in the Old Testament, Israelite boys were circumcised on the eighth day. 7 days they had naturally with their parents, but on the eighth day they were circumcised and inducted as such into the national covenant of Israel that Israel had with God. And so they came into a new identity at that point. David was the eighth son of Jesse. Remember, Samuel had gone through the seven sons of Jesse, and then David was out still pasturing the flock and had to be brought in. He serves as a prototype for the Messiah, the beginning of a perpetual kingdom. Not surprisingly, an eighth son. So we see this number eight constantly used in Scripture as you see on the screen, as a new beginning, power, new cycle, new dynasty, new life. And so it's not surprising to us that we do see new life coming from Noah and his family, eight people, and then a new humanity is born. Genesis 9, verse 12 through 13, which is part of our reading there, God says specifically, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." So what God is doing is he's giving a forever promise to this new humanity, to this new generation, to this new start or restart, if you want, this resurrection of humanity through Noah and his family. In my opinion, there's a lot going on here. The more you dig into this subject, the more you find. It's not one of those subjects that you kind of reach the end and you go, okay, I know exhaustively all that there can be known. I don't think it ever really gets to that point. I do want to pay special attention to the sign itself to remind us of such a promise that God made unilaterally. And by the way, he doesn't expect people to do anything in response to this promise by itself. In other words, it's not like the promise we have with God in Christ, where we have certain things that we're supposed to do. The thing we're supposed to do here in it at all is simply to show gratitude to the one who made the covenant. But think about what he gave us here. He didn't give us a rock, you know, to venture to and stare at and go, wow, there's a rock. That reminds me of what God did, you know, back in the day of the flood. Or a temple, or a shrine, or an altar, or even something tangible at all. He gave us a beautiful form of light that can be seen anywhere by anyone. And this sign is not limited by time, or geography, or political regions, or moral conditions. It can be seen by children as well as the aged. It doesn't require any human engineering to produce. It doesn't require any human effort to maintain. It doesn't require any human reminders of any kind. In other words, we don't have to remember to flip a switch, you know, to turn the rainbow on or something like that. It happens all by itself. It's just light piercing droplets of water at a particular angle. This sign can appear wherever there is sunlight and water. Two components of the Genesis promise. Water alludes to the flood. The sun alludes to God as a source of light and life and resurrection. Really, God is a source of grace. So whenever you see those two things coming together, we see light, which is really symbolic, I believe, of heaven or something heavenly. And then you have the water, which represents the tangible earthly aspect there. You see these two things coming together. Remember what I said the number seven was? We have the elements of earth, and then we have the triune Godhead coming together, forming a sevenfold band of light. We see that every time we see a rainbow. On the other hand, the rainbow cannot be touched. It cannot be approached. If you've ever tried to move close to a rainbow, has anyone tried to do that? I have tried to drive closer to a rainbow, like you see it in the distance. We're going to drive there and see the rainbow. You notice it keeps moving on you. You can't get to it. You can't touch it. And so as a person moves closer to it, the rainbow moves. This sevenfold spectrum of light corresponds with the 7 days of creation. It's a perfect signature of our Creator. As the 7 days of the creation were completed, or the seven aspects of creation, so the seven bands or seven colors also show that something was done. The creation was done in full. There is no more creation going on. That work is done. The seventh day settled it. The day of rest said that that work is done. Well, when we see the sevenfold light of God in the form of a rainbow, it also means that that punishment that God brought upon the earth, upon the ungodly world of Noah, that punishment is done. Doesn't mean there won't be a future punishment of a different kind, but it means that punishment, that work, if you will, is completed, and therefore the promise is real. And as there is a relationship between the flood and the rainbow, so there is a relationship between water and light. I'm going to veer off your notes just a little bit there, but in 1 Peter 3:21, it does say that Noah was saved through the water. Remember, might remember how that verse starts out, corresponding to Noah being saved through the water, and then we are saved through baptism. Peter says explicitly, baptism now saves us. And it's not the water saving us, he goes on to explain. The water can't cleanse your soul. But really is water an element of the earth, and coming into contact with or working together with in seamless cooperation with the work of God, the grace of God, you might say the light of God, coming together for our soul's sake. So we have the water, which represents the earth, and we have the light of God, which is the work of God's Spirit, the work of God's grace, the work of God's providence, all working together with that water. I'm not saying it turns the water into anything special. I'm just saying that there's a union there of effort, a union of work. So the believer is saved through baptism by the light of God's grace. If there was no grace, then we couldn't baptize people, or we could baptize people as much as we wanted to, but it wouldn't do anything. They'd just get very wet. So it's the grace that makes the water meaningful. It's the grace that makes the act of baptism significant. Without God's grace, there would just be water. And God's grace doesn't save anyone by itself. If God's grace were there, but there is no water, no response, no obedience on our part, well, then that wouldn't save anyone, because God's grace never works alone. It always works in response to faith. And baptism is an act of faith. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who walks in the light doesn't stumble in the darkness of this world," if I could paraphrase. And then in John 4, 13 and 14, in his discussion with a woman at the well in Samaria, he talks about himself as being the possessor of living water. Really, he is the living water. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the water. And so we're seeing Jesus embody both aspects of salvation, both aspects of what is needed. That doesn't mean he takes care of both of those for us. It means that he represents those to us. Visible light and physical water are creations of God and essential for human survival. We get that. But spiritual light and spiritual water, these are manifestations of God. These aren't creations of God as much as they're manifestations of God. Things that God reveals to us that are essential for spiritual life. I know I'm covering a bunch of stuff all at once. That's why I put extra notes in your handout, okay? In case you're wondering why your handout is so long, yes, we will be done by 8 o'clock. But I'm just trying to get you to appreciate. There's so much here. And I had to take a bunch of stuff out of my notes. I had to cut this lesson almost in half just to pare it down to something that we could all, you know, get through in a reasonable amount of time. There's so much stuff to cover, and it's fascinating to me. I hope it's fascinating to you to see all that God has done for us. Really, what it comes down to is the rainbow provides a visible sign that points to something. And that visible sign doesn't point simply to the idea that God is not going to flood the earth again. It points to our salvation ultimately being carried out in Christ himself. I will go so far as to say, and I don't think anyone will find anything that will vary from this, every sign of the covenant or sign that God gives or any kind of miracle or a testing miracle, as we talked about this morning, whether the resurrection or anything else, if it comes from God as a sign to us, it always points in the same direction. It always points at Christ. Every sign that God gives us points to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those signs. Again, I find this not only fascinating because I'm a student of the Bible, I also find it fascinating because I'm a Christian. And this is talking about my salvation as much as it's talking about yours, which is why it really deserves our attention. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. That word perish there in that context has to do with spiritual condemnation. All who sin against God deserve to die and will die unless they enter into a covenant relationship with God. All the sinners who perished in Noah's flood, or the flood at Noah's time, they paid for their crimes with their own lives. I'm talking about a physical context here, not a spiritual context. I'm not saying they paid for their sins necessarily, and therefore entered into heaven in the hereafter. We have no idea where any of them are in the hereafter. All I'm telling you is they sinned against God, and they paid for those sins literally with their lives. Now, humankind has a spiritual responsibility to God, and all sinners will pay for their crimes with the loss of their spiritual life and their spiritual soul. And so you can see how things have elevated. I'm not saying that there wasn't any need for salvation in Noah's day. We're simply recognizing how far we have come in our knowledge of how God works with humanity to bring us salvation. God offers a covenant of life to those who are perishing, and this is a different kind of covenant than he offered to Noah. And the reason for that is because he offered Noah what was, as I said, a one-sided covenant. God says, I promise to do this thing, you don't have to do anything to the world. Okay? He says that to all of the earth. You don't have to do anything in response in order for me to remember this promise. But in this new covenant, this two-sided covenant, God says, I will do my part, and I expect you to do your part if you agree to it as you enter into this covenant agreement. You have a role too. The two-sided covenant, both parties have something to do. The maker of the covenant, as well as anyone who enters into that covenant, which would be anyone who, according to Scripture, has been baptized into Christ. They have a moral responsibility to God that goes beyond just recognizing him as God. It goes beyond that, but rather serving him as our creator and serving him as our Lord. So unlike God's promise to Noah and his world, this does require appropriate action here. Jesus has stepped into this creation, this physical creation, as we said, as the light of the world, and as a sign of salvation. This is why Paul says, almost triumphantly in Romans 8:1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I use brackets with my hands when I say in Christ, because I'm trying to signify that there is a context in which there is no condemnation. If you're outside of that context, there is condemnation. But for those who are in that context, meaning in Christ, there is salvation. And in salvation, there is no condemnation. The condemnation that we rightly deserve is taken away through Christ because he pays for that on the cross. And that's, again, something that you want to think about, not just because of this lesson, but every time we take the Lord's Supper, these are thoughts that should be running through your head in one form or another. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I am in Christ, and if you are in Christ, then we are no longer under condemnation. As long as we are in this covenant and we are doing our part to, to satisfy that covenant relationship. And Jesus has a lot to do with all of this, as you can imagine. Jesus, like the rainbow, stands between heaven and earth, not being entirely of one or the other in his manly or fleshly existence here. He intercedes between God and man, connecting, linking, offering reconciliation between both parties. And the result of that is, well, eternal life. So there is like the rainbow, he is perfect, he is flawless, he is sinless, he is seamless. I always think of his tunic that he wore, that it was seamless. You remember that when he was on the cross and they took his tunic off and the soldiers were going to tear it apart and they said, no, it's all one piece. Apparently, a tunic of one piece was valuable and significant. And so they cast lots to see who would get the whole thing. In my understanding, that seamless tunic represented, in some respect, Jesus' seamless life. There was no divisions. There was no separations. There was no, mostly good, but then there's this other aspect. There was no seams whatsoever. And all of this symbolizes no interruption of grace and mercy, no limits to his power and authority. He is, after all, referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No seam in between, nothing to separate him or his life. As we cannot see the rainbow from the ground, we don't see all the work and the intercession of what Christ does. What I mean to say is we can't see the entirety of the rainbow. We see an arc, but we don't see the full circle. So here we are in our physical, three-dimensional, finite, earthly context, and we see the work of God. We see the arc of God, so to speak, if I could draw an analogy. We see some of what God is doing, but that's not all that God is doing. The only way that we can see all of what God is doing is to be above and looking down. And that's not where we are right now. So we can't see everything. But the rainbow does give us an idea of why we can't see everything. It's not because God is at fault or because God has failed us. It's because of where we are right now. It's our position, our proximity. As the rainbow is a reflection of light, so Jesus is filled with the light of God, offering a manifold display of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his power. Obviously, Jesus didn't just give a handful of examples of this power throughout his ministry. He gave, can I use the word, a flood of miracles and effects and proofs and evidences to show us, to prove to us just how powerful he is. I did say this morning that if the resurrection was the only miracle he produced, then that would by itself have been sufficient. But as it was, he not only produced a resurrection, he produced hundreds of miracles as well. Much more than was ever needed in order to convince us. As the rainbow is a sign of the covenant from between God and the earth, to Jesus' appearance and ministry, there we see kind of a sign of God's salvation as extended to all people. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that Jesus is the sign, because he's not. He's the substance. But his appearance on the earth is a sign. And that's how he's told to us, even from the beginning. Remember when he was born and Gabriel tells the angels, or the shepherds rather, the angels tell the shepherds, when you go into Bethlehem, you shall see a sign, right? A baby lying in the manger. So God provides all these signs about Jesus, culminating in the substance himself, Jesus himself. Just as Noah and his family represented a new beginning, as I said earlier, a kind of resurrection, so Jesus' resurrection defines a new life with God, our new life with God. A life that begins here but takes us into eternity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So the old life has ended. We are reborn. Not surprisingly, we are reborn through water. It's not the water that causes the rebirth. It's the water that's part of the rebirth. What causes the rebirth is really God's grace and our faith working together. So the old life is buried in water, and now we walk in newness of life. And as God gives promise of life to all those who observe the rainbow, so Jesus offers the promise of life to those who see him in faith. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Well, lifting himself up into the sky, so to speak, on the cross, if you can imagine this, just like a rainbow, draws attention from all different places, from all different points. It draws attention that there is something that this signifies. There's a message here. There's a sign here. And it's pointing to something. And Jesus says in so many words, my cross, the manner in which I die itself will be a sign that will draw all men to me. There's a lot going on here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1:10, Paul says that God's purpose now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul isn't just talking about life and immortality in the most generic terms here. Really, he's talking about your life and your immortality. He brought those to life through Jesus. Because until Jesus appeared, no one could know or truly appreciate all of who God is or all of what he has done or the lengths that he would go to save us. But now we see it all. Especially in hindsight, we see it all. Or at least we see as much as could be seen by anybody. We are in a good spot in history, if you will, to be able to look back and see all these things that God has done. Those who do not believe in God can still see the visible rainbow in the sky, but they remain unchanged because just seeing a rainbow doesn't save anybody. But they can see it, is my point. Those who see Jesus and live by faith in him see far more than the unbeliever will ever see. Not just that a promise was made to earth by a benevolent God, but that a heavenly promise is given to those who are saved by grace. And that's how we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith. And so we have God working on our behalf to save us from our own ruin that we brought about by our own sin. So we make all the mistakes, and then we go to this benevolent God, and we show remorse, we show humility, we show surrender, we yield to him, we ask to enter into this covenant relationship, which he offers, by the way, and he says, I will save you as long as you continue to believe in me. And as we discussed this morning, to believe in God does not mean just mentally agree with the facts, but to live a life that is consistent with those facts. Just as the rainbow in one magnificent display reveals the entire spectrum of visible light, so Jesus in one magnificent person displays all the virtues and attributes and majesty of God. I find that fascinating. Jesus told Philip when he asked him in John 14, Philip says, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And I want you to believe that yourself, that if you have seen Jesus, and I mean that by faith, of course, but if you've seen Jesus by faith in the scriptures, see who he is, see how he lives, see how he thinks, see what he does, see how he shows mercy and compassion, see how he holds to whatever God says is true, absolutely, without wavering, if you see that, then you know who God is. He's the same way. You see God. When we look upon the rainbow, we ought not to just think, oh, God won't flood the world again, although that should run through your mind too, but rather the promise that God has made to save the world, not sparing them just from drowning, but saving them from perishing in the worst way, losing their souls, spiritual ruin. That's why this kind of lesson is worthy of our attention. We want to see, does God care about us? Yes, he does. Is he willing to save us? Yes, he is. Has he done everything necessary to save us? Yes, he has. The only thing he can't do is produce your faith. He can give you all the tools for it, all the evidences for it, all the basis for it, but he can't produce faith because that has to come from you. And you can also rest assured that God is faithful to all his promises. Not just the promises given to believers, but also the promises given to unbelievers. The promises to believers is that I will save you by grace through your faith. The promise to unbelievers is if you don't wake up and come to your senses and take advantage of this offer of salvation and enter into a covenant with me, then just like those people who died outside the ark in the flood, you will lose your soul outside of favor and outside of fellowship with God and be cast into the outer darkness. What an awful end to anyone's existence. And we can be spared from that. That does not have to happen to anybody. But we do have to pay attention to the signs. The signs are there to point us where we need to go and who is most important, and that would be Christ. You'll notice that the signs always point to Christ and the signs always lead us in the same direction, and that is to God the Father himself. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I know it was a little more detailed than usual. In case you're visiting here, we don't always do all this, but It seems necessary from time to time to really dive a little bit deeper into God's Word to see how much, how rich it is with information that applies to our salvation, how much God has done. If there's anyone that is subject to our invitation, we certainly offer that invitation right now. If you're ready to be baptized in Christ, or you have sins to confess, or you have spiritual needs to ask for our help with in prayer, well then do what you need to do. Come forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us here.